So as Philip said, we're in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, a tremendous letter from the Apostle Paul. And as I was just thinking about the extent of the things that he shares in here, I was reminded of a trip my family had a chance to take several years ago. We were actually on the way to a wedding in Oklahoma, and on the way we stopped at the Grand Canyon. Many of you here have been to the Grand Canyon. It's really an amazing sight. And the thing that's frustrating to me about going to the Grand Canyon is you just don't know where to stand to try to take it all in. I mean, we would run on the West Rim. We were at one spot, and we saw part of it, and then we moved to another spot to see another part of it. And it just seemed like wherever we were, we just couldn't get the whole picture. And it's interesting that someone said that this letter to Ephesians has been called the Grand Canyon of Paul's epistles because of the height and the depth and the width and just the sheer beauty of the things that Paul talks about in this letter. So not only it's been called the Grand Canyon of his epistles, but also the crowning jewel of his epistles, because so much of what Paul believed we find in just six chapters of this amazing letter. What are some of the themes we see here? We see the first chapter of Ephesians 1, the believer's position in Christ, encouraging us to remember who we are in Christ and the blessings that we have in him. Paul refers to as the mystery of the church. When we hear the word mystery, you think of maybe Agatha Christie or Alfred Hitchcock, a mystery novel. But when we're a biblical mystery is a truth that was unknown in the Old Testament but has now been revealed in the New Testament. And the main mystery that Paul talks about here is this joining together of Jew and Gentile in one new organism, the church, which is really a miracle. If you go to Israel today and talk with an Arab, I remember I was there years ago and spoke with an Arab taxi driver, and I asked him what life was like here in Jerusalem, and he said, "It's okay, but wherever there's trouble, you'll find a Jew." That was his perspective on things, kind of an anti-Semitic view. But while we were there, we also had the wonderful privilege of worshiping. This was at a Bible conference with saved Jews and saved Arabs under the same roof. And I'll tell you, there is no peace treaty. There is no political party that could ever do that. The only one that could do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the relationship that Jew and Arab have in Jesus. Another amazing truth we see here is Christ's headship of the church. Who's the head of this church? Grace Bible Chapel. Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the best. There's no better pastor than the Lord Jesus himself. He also talks about spiritual gifts and equipping the saints to use those gifts. We believer has a gift. And the priesthood of believers, that every believer is a minister. Every believer has a gift that God has given for the building up of the saints. The letter tells us how to deal with temptation and sin, this idea of putting off the old man, putting off the flesh, and putting on the new man in Christ Jesus. Amazing truths about the beauty of the family, about marriage and family life are found in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And then lastly, spiritual warfare. Maybe we haven't realized it, but we are in a battle, and we have an adversary named Satan who is doing everything he can to bring us down as believers. And so Paul talks about the need for us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might and to put on the full armor of God as we battle against Satan. So, as I said before, I think the challenge is to try to take all this in, just like if you were looking at the Grand Canyon, to be able to get the full picture of what Paul is sharing in this amazing letter. And so this morning we're going to look at his first prayer. There's actually two prayers in this letter. One is a prayer for enlightenment that we see in chapter 1, and then there's a prayer for enablement, spiritual strength, that we find in chapter 3. So let's read this prayer starting in verse 15, Ephesians 1:15. Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." May God add his blessing to a prayer like that. And actually, this is such a wonderful prayer. We're not even going to be able to cover the whole thing this morning. We'll go through about half of it, and then Dave Westwood will be here next week to talk about the second half of the prayer. So he begins in verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints." So if we look at that first phrase, "for this reason," what reason was he talking about there? I think he was talking about all the blessings that we have in that first half of chapter 1, all that he described in the foregoing verses. For this reason, we see blessings from not only the Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is given us these blessings. The blessings from the Father, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he's predestined us to adoption as sons. In verse 6, he's made us accepted in the Beloved. So those are blessings from the Father. There's also blessings from the Son. He redeemed us through his blood shed on the cross for us. He's forgiven us all of our sins and trespasses. He's revealed the mystery of God's will to us. What a privilege that is, to be recipients of God's will. And then he's given us an inheritance. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see blessings from the Spirit. After hearing and believing the gospel, the Holy Spirit seals us with his seal of promise. What's the significance of a seal? A seal is a sign of authenticity. If you go to the department store and you're looking for a pair of blue jeans and you want Levi's, well, you look at on the back, there's a label, a seal. Levi's, you got the real thing. It's also a sign of authority. We remember when the Lord Jesus was crucified and buried in that tomb, Rome placed its seal on that stone. The whole authority of the Roman government was behind that seal, indicating anybody who messed with that would have to answer to Rome. So a seal is a sign of authenticity, authority. He's also given the Holy Spirit to us as a pledge, a deposit, a down payment. In other words, if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you've received him, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he indwells you, he seals you as a deposit. The presence of his Spirit in our life is a down payment, a guarantee that our salvation will someday be consummated when we go to be with Christ. So it's an indicator that we are genuinely born again and in his family. So these are just a few of the promises we have regarding our position in Christ, our identity in Christ. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more thankful I am for that identity. Some people go through what we might call a midlife crisis, or if you're my age, an old age crisis, where you wake up one morning and you wonder, who am I? And especially if you maybe experience the loss of a loved one, a spouse, or gone through a job change, or been told you have a terminal illness. There's so many things in life that can blindside us. And we wonder, who am I? You know, if I was asked that question, if someone said, who are you? Well, I could say, I'm Dave Johnson. But is that really me? That's my name. And people can change their names. Or you could say, I'm American. Well, that's not really me. That's my citizenship. That's my nationality. I could say I'm a dentist. Well, that's not me. I'm retired. I'm a dry-fingered dentist. So my identity is no longer wrapped up in my work. I could say I'm the husband of Shelley Johnson. Well, that's a great blessing, but that's my marital status. And often that can change, sadly. I could say I'm an elder of Grace Bible Chapel or Hillview Bible Chapel. Well, that's not me. That's my ministry. Any of these things can change. And if our identity is based on any of these circumstances in our life or responsibilities that we have in life, it can knock the wind out of us. Praise God, if you know the Lord Jesus, our identity is in him, and that will never change. And what a blessing that is. In the shifting sands of life, we have a rock on which we can stand. And that's our identity in the Lord Jesus. And that is what Paul has talked about, really, in the first half of chapter 1. So Paul gives the reason for these blessings. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. What was the object of their faith? It wasn't a creed. It wasn't a set of facts about Christ. It was in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And interesting, note how he's referred to here. He's referred to as the Lord Jesus. The lordship of Christ has been kind of a controversial subject over the years. Some feel that if you preach the lordship of Christ, you're preaching a works-based salvation. In other words, to be saved, you have to submit all of your life, all the time, 24/7, to Jesus as Lord. But how many of us could say we've ever done that? That we're totally submitted to the lordship of Christ every minute of every day? I know I haven't. So what do we mean when we talk about the lordship of Christ? I think it's an important concept because I know in my own experience, when I first heard the gospel, yes, I wanted to go to heaven. Yes, I wanted my sins forgiven. But I also still kind of wanted to run my own life. I still wanted to call the shots. I still wanted to do my own thing. And I believe at that point, I wasn't genuinely saved. Because I was still in my own sin. I still hadn't really turned from sin and submitted my life to Christ. So we can't have this kind of idea that, yes, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want him as Lord of my life. We can't really dissect him. We can't have a Christ with a split personality. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. When we receive him into our life, we receive him as who he really is, as that whole person. As Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I think that what this means is when we receive Christ into our life, we acknowledge my life is under new management. I tried for 18 years to run it myself, and it was not going well. And I'm thankful for the wisdom and love and guidance of Jesus Christ in my life. I shudder to think what my life would be like today if I hadn't trusted him. It would be a disaster. So the wisest, sanest decision we can ever make in our life is to trust and receive him and submit our life to his lordship. So I think it's an idea, the idea there is acknowledging his position as Lord. Even though we may imperfectly follow him, we always come back to the fact that, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want your best, your direction, your guidance in my life. So Paul heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus. Not only that, but he heard about their love for the saints. Love, notice love for all the saints. So there was no partiality. Paul's view of the saints was he loved them all, even the ones that aren't so lovable, like myself. Genuine Christian love doesn't pick and choose who they're going to love. Our love should be without partiality. And I know sometimes that can be a challenge. As the poem says, oh, to live above with saints, oh, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know, that's another story. So we're being a little bit realistic, but genuine Christian love loves others the way I've been loved. How did Jesus love me? He loved me unconditionally, and he wants us to share that same kind of love with each other. And we can pray, Lord, I'm having trouble loving this person right now. Please let me love them the way you love me. Let me be a channel of your love. And actually, love for other believers is really an indicator of our salvation. John talks about that in 1 John 3:14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Wow. That's fairly direct. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So our love for other believers is not an option. Actually, it's a commandment. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So we see that balance of having both faith in Christ and love for each other. Bill MacDonald said, their love in the Lord Jesus brought the miracle of salvation to their lives. Their love for all the saints demonstrated the transforming reality of their conversion. If I say I love God, but I don't, who I cannot see, but don't love my neighbor who I can, is that genuine love? Paul goes on. He says, we do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. He thanked God for them, for their faith, and he prayed that they would see and understand the reality of Christ in their lives and who they are in Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So what does this phrase, Father of Glory, mean? Bill MacDonald says it can be that the Father is the source or originator of all glory. Everything that we see around us that's glorious, God's the source of that. He's the author of that. He's the one to whom all glory belongs. The glory doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. Our desire is to glorify him in our life. Or it could mean the Father of our Lord Jesus, who is the manifestation of God's glory. So what do we mean by the word glory? That's a word we use fairly often, kind of one of those theological terms. It's from the Greek word doxa. It's where we get the term doxology. In the New Testament, it means to give a good opinion of, resulting in praise and honor. It can mean splendor, brightness, like that we see in the moon and the stars. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. When we look into the heavens, we see his glory displayed. It can mean majesty. The kingly majesty that belongs to God is supreme ruler, or the absolute perfection and excellency of Jesus Christ. So I think a simple definition of glory is excellence on display. Displayed excellence. When we think of glory, we certainly see that in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are some things that Paul prayed for? That he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What do we mean by wisdom? Wisdom is more than just knowledge. Strong says, wisdom is the varied knowledge of things both human and divine, acquired by acuteness and experience, and summed up in Proverbs. A simple definition of wisdom, I think, is the skillful application of God's truth in our life, applying God's truth in our life. And that can be a challenge, but thank God for his promise. In James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So praise God, when we feel we need wisdom, we have a place to go. We have a person to ask for wisdom. That he might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. When we talk about revelation, we're talking about a disclosure of truth, instruction, or an unveiling of things that were unknown before, a manifestation of truth, an imparting of knowledge. And that revelation is in the knowledge of him. That word knowledge, there's two Greek words that are genuinely translated for knowledge. One is gnosis. That's where we get the term for the Gnostics, who exalted knowledge. But there's another word, epignosis, which is a deeper term. Gnosis just talks about the idea of knowing something in an intellectual way. Epignosis is a knowledge that involves full discernment, to be fully acquainted with, to have a full understanding of something. Wenstrom says epignosis is an intimate, personal, experiential knowledge. And that's the knowledge that Paul wants us to have of Christ. Not just knowing about him or knowing a certain set of facts about Christ, but knowing him in a deep, personal, experiential way as we walk with him through life. He prayed that the Holy Spirit would make their vision of Christ, their knowledge of him, deep and personal. So Paul continues his prayer for them. In verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Interesting phrase, eyes of your heart. I didn't know that our heart had eyes. But again, that's a figurative term of our heart being enlightened, of seeing things the way God wants us to see them. And you know, we hear a lot about enlightenment today. There's Hollywood celebrities, there's the rich and famous who seem to be in a constant journey or search for enlightenment. They travel the world seeking out a guru or some spiritual master who can enlighten them. Here's some quotes from some of those gurus. There's a guy, Enza Vita. Those who are actively seeking enlightenment will not find it because the act of looking for it is a distraction from it. Well, that's really helpful. God promises in Jeremiah 29, says, you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If you're searching for God, he is there and he will answer you. Looking for him is not a distraction. Here's another one. Vivian Amis, regarding enlightenment, they say, in order to know the truth, you have to be out of your mind. Another very helpful piece of counsel. In order to know the truth, you have to be out of your mind. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Praise God, we found the truth in Christ. We no longer have to search. We know, if we know him, he is the way to the truth. He is the way to enlightenment, and he is the life. John MacArthur says, a tragic thing about many believers is they become entangled in a quest for something more in the Christian life, for something special, something extra that the ordinary Christian life does not possess. They talk about getting more of Christ, more of the Holy Spirit, more power, more blessing, a higher life, a deeper life, as if the resources of God, as if the resources of God were divinely doled out at a one-at-a-time basis, like some pharmaceutical prescription. I love what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Paul said in Colossians, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. There's no more need for a search for enlightenment. God will enlighten us. And this is what Paul prays for, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that we may know the hope that we have in him. How is a person enlightened? Well, I think the source of our enlightenment is God himself. You can't get any better than that. The content of enlightenment is in the Word of God. All that we ever need to know to enlighten our life is right here in this book. And the means of enlightenment is the Holy Spirit. What's the target of that enlightenment? It's our heart. That the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. Paul's praying that we would have a heart that sees the hope and the riches that we have in our calling in Christ. Often today when we think of the heart, we think maybe of the emotional center of our life. But back in the New Testament times, most Hebrews and Greeks considered the heart to be the center of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And so the New Testament writers saw the heart as the seat of our mind and will, even though we know now that our mind is the center of our thoughts and will. And emotions were really associated with your bowels, like having a gut feeling, gut-level feeling. So emotions are important in our life. We're emotional creatures. God is an emotional God. But our emotions are only as reliable as they are based on the truth of God's word. And so the organ of spiritual enlightenment is what Paul calls our heart, really the real you, the core of your life that thirsts after God and wants to know him. So why did Paul ask the Ephesians that the Ephesians' hearts would be enlightened? I think there's two things that he prayed for. The first is that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So what do we mean by hope? I think it's an assurance or expectation for the future. I'm not sure how popular this is today. Maybe I'm dating myself here, but how many of you heard of a hope chest? Hope chest, it's something that young ladies, maybe their dad gives them a hope chest, and in it they put various items as a single gal that someday they think they would use, once they're married. And that can be a wonderful gift if indeed you're married. If for some reason that hope is never realized, maybe that hope chest becomes a despair barrel. And those hopes are dashed. And they don't come to fruition. Many people in the world today have an empty hope chest. They really have no hope. But praise God for the hope we have in our Lord Jesus. As 1 Peter 1:3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope because we have a living Savior who will never disappoint us. And so Paul prays that God would enlighten the eyes of our heart that we may know what is the hope of his calling. It's a hope founded in the very character of God, his plan for us, his calling of us, his forgiving us, his redeeming us, his adopting us as sons into his family, sealing us with his Spirit, conforming us to the image of his Son. These are things that Paul had been sharing throughout this first chapter in Ephesians chapter 1. What's our calling? Well, there's a number of verses that talk about our calling. 2 Timothy 1:9 talks about Christ who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Praise God, that calling is not based on anything we can do. All he's asking us is to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:10, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That's God's ultimate purpose in our life. Romans 8:29, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." God's great purpose, God's great calling in our life is he wants to populate the world and eternity with believers who remind him of his Son, to conform us to the image of his Son. John Nelson Darby wrote a beautiful hymn expressing that thought. He says, "And is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." That's God's calling in our life, to make us like his Son. Going back to Ephesians 1:18, the second thing that Paul prayed for, that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do we really comprehend what all those riches are? Earlier in Ephesians 1, we saw this truth about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Boy, do we even begin to understand what all those blessings are? John MacArthur says, "Our problem is not a lack of blessings, but a lack of insight and wisdom to understand what they are. Faith to appropriate them and obedience to use them properly and faithfully. Our blessings are so vast that the human mind cannot comprehend them. In our own minds, we cannot fathom the riches we have in our position in Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit himself can bring them to our understanding." As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "Things which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." So God's deeper truths, these blessings, in a sense, we can't comprehend them in our own human ability, with our own eyes, with our own ears, with our own minds. They can only be comprehended by the Spirit of God revealing them to us and revealed to those who love him. He wants us to know what are the spiritual riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, when we hear the word inheritance, we usually think of an estate, that's going to be received, you know, when a loved one dies. But infinitely better than a material inheritance is the spiritual inheritance that Peter says is reserved in heaven for us. In 1 Peter 1:4, Peter says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So the problem with earthly inheritances is they can fade away. If they're based on the stock market or a real estate market, they can come crashing down or can be taken away by a greedy relative. Someone said wherever there's an inheritance, there's lots of relatives. But the inheritance we see here is a different kind of an inheritance. It's the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's not referring to our inheritance in Christ, but his inheritance in us. His inheritance in the saints. In other words, God looks at us as his inheritance. Boy, think of that. We're part of his, and we're part of the great wealth that God paid so much for when he sent his son to redeem us and to buy us back. Someone said, just as a man's wealth brings glory to his name, so God will get glory from the church because of all that he's invested in us. We are his inheritance. Boy, that's amazing to even comprehend. So what is the hope of our calling? I think by God's grace, it's to, while we're still here, to glorify him in all that we do and say. Appreciate something John MacArthur said. He says, until we comprehend who we truly are in Jesus Christ, it's impossible to live an obedient and fulfilling life. Only when we know who we really are can we live like who we are. So again, our identity in him is the basis of our life. Only when we come to understand how our lives are anchored in eternity can we have the right perspective and motivation for living in time. So the best life lived here is one that is living for eternity and for the Lord and his kingdom. So what does this all mean in our life today? I think an application for us is to perhaps pray this prayer. It's a great model for us to pray for ourselves and also for our other believers, which leads me to think, well, how is my prayer life? I think I'm always, that's a question that I'm always convicted when somebody asks me, Dave, how's your prayer life? I know it can be better. How much time do I spend in prayer for others? Here's an observation John Piper made. He said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Ouch. That's convicting. How much time am I devoting to prayer? And if I'm feeling like, boy, you know, I just don't really feel that connected with the Lord. I don't understand his will for me. Maybe if I spent more time in prayer, that would be revealed to me. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this heartfelt prayer of Paul. Thank you for the wonderful way in which he thanked you for his fellow believers, for their faith, for their love. Lord, we want to pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we'd have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, and that our hearts would be enlightened, that we would see the hope of your calling and the riches of the inheritance that you have provided in each of our lives, and to do so for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.